Well, as we think about verses 17 and 18 this morning, let's see, maybe I'll just read it. I'll read those two again for us, just so we have those in our mind, and then we'll kind of set the context for things. So verse 17, Jesus says, "This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father." There's no doubt that there are many, many different aspects of what makes up our own personal identities. For example, part of who we are comes from the past experiences that we've had, just like part of who we are is informed by the future hopes and desires that we continue to maintain. Part of who we are is connected with our relationship to others. We might be sons or daughters or fathers or mothers. We're friends. We're co-workers. Our identity is wrapped up in those various roles that we have. Part of who we are is defined by how we are maybe when we're alone versus how we are when we're in a crowd. There are the skills and abilities that we have. There are the weaknesses and challenges that we face. All of these different things go together to help form our personal identity. And to really know a person requires that we grow in an awareness of many, if not all, of these different aspects of what make a person who they are. That's why getting to know someone really well can take so long, and that's why a close friendship can be such a valuable thing, because it takes time, it takes effort, it takes persistence and attention in order to develop the kind of genuine and meaningful familiarity that can develop into a significant relationship. And while this is true of any of our meaningful relationships, it is just as true, if not all the more true, of the way we relate to the Lord Jesus. Because just as in any relationship, to really know a person is going to mean knowing a person from many different angles in relationship to who they are, so too knowing Jesus requires that we have a full-orbed understanding of who he is as he's revealed himself in his salvation purposes. And we know that John, who wrote this gospel, we know John's priority is that we would come away from reading this gospel record, this account of Jesus' life and ministry. John's priority is that we would come away with a deeper knowledge of Jesus' identity. John has this very specific identity priority for his readers, which he reminds us of in chapter 20 when he gives us his purpose statement for writing, where he says that he's writing all of these things so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So John has these identifying markers there for us. We are being drawn out in belief in the identity of Christ, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And John has that purpose there for us because in knowing who Jesus really is, we find ourselves coming to the proper place of believing in him and finding life in his name. That's why John wants us to know who Jesus is. Pastors of an earlier generation, and in some literature you can read, they would sometimes speak about various struggles that they would discover that Christians were facing in their Christian lives. Struggle around grief, struggle around maybe persistent guilt, struggle around these various complexities of discouragement and depression. And they would write about how oftentimes these could occur in a Christian's life because they were suffering under a half-learned Christ. That's how they would put it. Suffering under a half-learned Christ. That was the expression that they used. And that expression is significant because it highlights how important it is for us as Christian believers not just to know a few different parts and bits and pieces of who Jesus is, but what we really need to know in order to rest in a posture of trust and rest that Jesus brings, what we really need to know is the full Christ. We need to know him in the fullness of who he's revealed to be. Not just this half-learned kind of Christ, but we want to know the fullness of Jesus so that we can know the fullness of the good news life that's found in him. And the Apostle John knows this, and that's why he writes his gospel like he does, not only making clear that his priority is an identity priority, we need to know who Jesus is so that by believing in him we can have life in his name. So John has this identity priority that he comes out and states very directly, but then he also includes things in his gospel that help to underpin that, like John recording all these I am statements from Jesus, identity statements from Jesus, where Jesus says things like, "I am the bread of life," That helps us understand who Jesus is. I am the light of the world. That helps us understand who Jesus is. I am the gate. I am the resurrection and the life, and so on. All these different statements. And as we've been seeing in John chapter 10, we have one of these identity, I am statements from Jesus that dominates the central truth of this passage, where Jesus says, not once but twice in these verses, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. So if we're really going to know who Jesus is in a way that brings us to a place of peace and rest and this kind of new life trust that's found in him, this is an extremely significant identity truth about Jesus that we need to have worked out in our minds and hearts. He is the good shepherd. And then so all through chapter 10 so far, we've been seeing how this good shepherd imagery has been filling out. We remember that the word translated good there is not the Greek word that necessarily speaks to a moral quality. There is a Greek word that speaks to that and can be translated as good, but that's not the word that's used here when Jesus speaks about being the good shepherd. The word that's used here is a word to speak of a kind of quality of beauty that draws us out in affection. It draws us out in admiration and appreciation. And that just helps us understand what John is showing us here with regard to who Jesus is being revealed to be here for us. He's not just the good shepherd, but like we've been saying, we might more accurately say he's the shepherd beautiful. Right? All through this passage, there are different truths about how Jesus cares for us, like a shepherd cares for his sheep. And those truths draw us out and an appreciation of the depth of love and care and purpose that Jesus has for us as his people. So there's this rich, attractional goodness to Christ that's being presented to us here in this metaphor. And that continues to hold true as we think about verses 17 and 18 this morning, where we're being brought along to see these different dimensions of Jesus as our good shepherd. And in this case, there's a kind of unity that's being presented to us, a kind of oneness and cohesion that's reflected in Jesus' ministry as our good shepherd. And we actually started to see this last week in the last part of verse 16, or in the totality of verse 16, where that unity is reflected in Jesus' work as the good shepherd, where he speaks about being one shepherd over one flock. So last week we talked at length about that, how people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are brought in together as one people under the one Lord Jesus, one shepherd, one flock. There's that unity of people that Jesus describes there as those who belong to him. And then as we get into verses 17 and 18, we have the unity theme kind of bracketing our section here, and that this time instead of the unity emphasis being on the good shepherd and his people, this time there's a unity emphasis around the good shepherd and his purpose as that aligns with God the Father's purpose. Okay, so there's a unity of purpose now in this section that we're able to see. And again, as we pay attention to this, It proves really critical for us as we continue to fill out what it means to know Jesus, because here Jesus speaks in a profound way about the connection between his death and resurrection. And then with that, he speaks in a profound way about the place of affection and the obedience to command from God the Father that represents in his life. There's this unity of saving purpose that is driving us toward the center of Jesus' own death and resurrection in order to be our rescuer. So again, all this helps, and not least of all because John wants to make sure we're not living under a half-learned Christ. Right, here our understanding of who Jesus is helped to grow and become more complete. So we're going to think about verses 17 and 18 here. And what we're going to do is we're actually going to start in the center of these two verses and work our way outward, primarily because what Jesus says about God the Father here kind of brackets the top and the bottom of where 17 begins and where 18 ends. So we're going to start in the center and work our way out a little bit, if that helps you as you're following along. So we're going to begin just by thinking about this purpose statement that Jesus makes there in the second half of verse 17, where if you're looking at that, Jesus says, I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. So you hear the purpose kind of language in that. I lay down my life so that, there's the purpose clause, so that I may take it up again. Now we can start in by saying that At one level, there's an element of what Jesus says here that isn't something new for us. We've actually already heard him speak in a way that's somewhat similar to this back in verse 11, where Jesus has said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So we've already had this kind of laying down of his life language show up in the discourse here. And we know the central gospel reality that a statement like that represents. You know, Jesus will lay down his life, and that he will go all the way to the cross to rescue his sheep, to rescue all those who will believe in him. Because at the cross of Jesus, he takes the death penalty that we deserve for our offenses against God, and he pays that judgment price, freeing us from the final grip of death itself. In fact, we sang about that last week in the hymn, Rock of Ages, you know, where we have that lyric, "Be of sin the double cure, save me from its guilt and power." And this is a reminder of what Jesus accomplishes there in his death, and that he lays down his life for the sheep, and he pays for our guilt because of the sin that we've committed, and he saves us from the power of sin, and that it no longer has a grip on our life. That's what Jesus does as he rescues us. So this is worked out for us in such a way that Jesus is the shepherd who lays down his life instead of being like a hired hand back in that section. And where we know the hired hand is going to run away when the sheep are in danger, but not so with the good shepherd. Jesus actually offers his life in order to bring his sheep to safety. He doesn't run away from us when we're in this condemnation danger, but he dies to rescue us. So that truth has already been established. It's been present in this John 10 teaching so far, as Jesus, the good shepherd, lays down his life for his sheep. Just a basic gospel truth that we're aware of, but can always be repeated again and again. So there's that truth. But then here now, in the end of verse 17, we have this new purpose element introduced that Jesus hasn't brought up yet. So Jesus lays down his life so that he can take it up again, he says. So in this, Jesus is making it clear that death itself, the laying down of his life for the sheep, that's not the final word for what he's going to do, right? It seems like death should be the final word. There's a sense in which nothing is more final than death. We feel the reality of that very deeply, and there's no need to argue that point for very long. Death is to us something so final. It's a bitter reality with regard to death. It seems like the end. But here in verse 17, Jesus is saying that his purpose in dying is not just dying. You see that, right? He didn't die to die, full stop. His death wouldn't be the end. In fact, the exact opposite is true. His death was a means. It was connected to the purpose of life. I lay down my life so that I can take it up again. I die so that I can rise, Jesus is saying here. As one commentator put it, the cross itself from the very beginning was more about life than death. And you hear that in this purpose statement. I lay down my life. Why? Why, Jesus, do you lay down your life? Well, I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. You see, Jesus' death on the cross was not the final moment, with the resurrection then being kind of a post-death icing on the cake sort of thing. No, the resurrection itself, Jesus rising from the dead, that was the critically connected purpose for which Jesus died. So Paul can bring things up. The Apostle Paul, in places like 1 Corinthians 15, he can say things like, "For I passed on to you as most important." And Paul has a lot to say. Okay, Paul, so what's most important? What's most important? Well, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. For the apostolic presentation of the gospel, this death and resurrection of Jesus business is combined together as an inseparable matter of first importance. It's the gospel center. So says Carson, Jesus' sacrificial death was not an end in itself and his resurrection an afterthought. His death was with the resurrection in view. So Jesus didn't just die for the sheep. Jesus dies for the sheep so that he can live for the sheep. And if we're going to live with something more than a half-learned Christ, this is something so important to remind ourselves of. Right? It's not just Jesus' death on the cross that saves. It is Jesus' death and resurrection that saves. So again, the Apostle Paul, when he's speaking about these things to the Romans, in Romans chapter 4, he writes that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Right, so Jesus died for our sins. He was delivered up for our trespasses. On the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished," because there he had completed the judgment requirements of God for the sins, for all who will believe in him. It was finished. The price was paid. Jesus died for our trespasses. But death, just as death, isn't enough. Jesus was also raised for our justification, Paul says. That means that in Jesus' resurrection, we actually have the vindication demonstration of justice being satisfied. It was something so big, you know, it's hard to put it into smaller terms without feeling like we're making something so sacred, so not sacred. But to put it in much smaller terms, you know, it's one thing to pay the penalty. It's one thing to pay the ticket, right? It's another thing to have the paper receipt that says the penalty is paid. Okay, and in a cosmic sense, that's what the resurrection is. It was the ultimate final statement of acceptance and approval and legitimization and validation that the price Jesus paid for our transgressions when he said it is finished is a sufficient price, is a full price paid. Right? The resurrection is the redemption receipt of payment, if you like. It's the proof of purchase. And we just think about the bigness of what this means in terms of properly comprehending the identity of Jesus and who he is for us as our good shepherd. And there are so many different ways we can start thinking about this. But let's just take maybe one application for a moment. Think through this with me. It can be our experience that a real spiritual lack of comfort, a kind of disquietude in our hearts, can set in throughout the Christian life, maybe at different stages in our Christian life. It can be our experience that spiritual discouragement can set in, even for long periods of time in our Christian life. And so often, not always, but so often, those periods of inner turmoil, the kind of unsettledness that can be there, is often associated with guilt. The guilt might be broad. You know, like I haven't lived like I should have lived, and now here I am trying to pick up the pieces, but look at this mess and look at the hurt that I've left in the wake. That guilt can be kind of broad that leads to a spiritual unsettledness. But that guilt can also be more precise. You know, the thinking can also go something like, I know my motives or my ambitions are twisted by pride and selfishness. I know this shouldn't be the case, but I can't seem to get past it. I have this sense that I do what I do for reasons that aren't aligned with God's purposes. And that guilt can just kind of eat at us. Guilt, right? It comes in many different ways. And as Christian believers with a sensitive conscience, that guilt can settle in heavily on us. And when that happens, that's exactly a case where we need more than a half-learned Christ. Right? Because when those feelings of guilt start to pester and disturb me, I can come back to the reality of what the Good Shepherd has accomplished. He died so that he would rise. And in his resurrection, we have the validating legitimization, and we have the seal of approval on the fact that in Jesus' death, all our sin has been covered sufficiently. As Brown, the commentator, put it, the resurrection is not a circumstance that follows the death of Jesus, but the essential completion of Jesus' death. That means that when my heart is pressed down by guilt, while conviction of sin is not something to ignore, and we need to work that out in a proper way, still, if guilt sets in on my heart, guilt that just won't be relieved, I must look at two places. I must look to the cross, where any guilt I have ever or will ever incur was paid for in full. I must look at the cross, and I must look to the empty tomb. Because at the empty tomb, we have the cosmic validation of Jesus' work on the cross saying, it was enough, you're clean. It's interesting to think about. Maybe for homework this week, you could go back and read through 1 Corinthians 15. It's interesting to think through some of the things that Paul says there. But in one part of 1 Corinthians 16, it's interesting to note that Paul doesn't say, if Jesus didn't die on the cross, then we're still in our sins. Paul actually says if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. Right? If Christ had not been raised, right? Why? Why does that matter so much? Well, because the resurrection is the validation. It's the proof of the sufficiency of the redemption price paid. Jesus died in order to rise. And as Christian believers, we need to look again and again at this truth. We need to look again and again at the cross. And then we need to lift our eyes and look again to the risen Christ. Because in his rising, there is death-defeating proof that from the greatest of our sins to the least of them, they have been covered. Which is a huge dose of gospel medicine we need to administer to ourselves and to others at times. Right? No matter how I feel, this stands true. My guilt is gone because the tomb is empty. Jesus died so that he would rise. That was his purpose. So our minds can start running. Oh, the guilt of my past living and my present thinking and my future worrying. Oh, the guilt of these things. No. Oh, the power of Jesus and his resurrection. He died for you to rise for you. There's the proof of purchase of cosmic peace paid by Jesus. So Jesus speaks to his purpose here, and that gives us a huge amount of rest as we come to terms with the significance of the fact that who I am in Christ is not sourced in who I feel myself to be today, but it's sourced on that Easter Sunday morning. The fact that the work was done, this is proved, it's complete. Right? So verse 17, we have that purpose statement there. And then if we keep going in verse 18, Jesus actually speaks to his personal determination and his ability to do all this in verse 18. Put it a shorter way, he wants to and he can. Okay? I remember when I first started college, I feel like I started college three times. One of the times when I started college, I was really determined to get an A in chemistry class that I'd signed up for. In high school, I had taken chemistry and gotten a letter grade in that class, which was quite far from the letter A. So I started college. I was determined to get an A in chemistry, and I worked really, really hard to understand the material. However, in the end, I didn't pull it off. I think I got a C, which even then, if memory serves, I was quite relieved to get. But so often in our experience, there can be these things like that where I have this determination to do something, right? I want to. But in the end, I just don't have the ability to pull it off. Right? I want to, but I can't. Right? So, and that affects so much of life. We've all had those kinds of experiences. Whether I'm determining to start a business, but I can't raise the money, or I want to run the race, but I can't get past the injury, or I'm maybe determined to stand up for a person, but I can't get past the fact I'm afraid of the consequences. There's all these tensions that we always face along these lines. I want to, but I can't. We know that experience, and we can live with those. Jesus, however, is the exact opposite of that. He doesn't want to and can't. He wants to and can, right? Jesus is determined to lay down his life to save us. So here in verse 18, he says, if we work this out, he says that he dies not because someone takes his life from him, but because he lays it down on his own. There's the determination of Christ. This means that the death of Jesus is ultimately not a tragic accident of fate or even an event brought about by misguided religious leaders. This means that Jesus' death was first and foremost a matter of Jesus' determination. Right? He wants to. He's going to the cross. When we think about the cross, says one writer, we don't think of Jesus as a passive recipient, but the initiator, the one who is in complete control. Which is actually something that all the gospel writers record in various ways. But we remember this even from reading through the gospels, in that Jesus' life was not taken from him, but he offered it. How does it read there as Jesus is dying on the cross? It doesn't read in the gospels, Jesus' breath was taken from him. Remember this? What does it say? Jesus breathed his last. Present active indicative verb. Right? Jesus gave up his life. Right? All the gospel writers report it that way. So he has this determination to go to the cross, and then this determination is combined with the absolute ability to do so. Right, so the CSB translation here, it reads, I have the right to lay down my life. It's kind of a little bit of a strange translation. I think if you're reading from the ESV, it says, they use the word power there. or maybe ability. It might be a little easier to grasp what Jesus is after here if we translate that by saying, Jesus saying, I have the power or the authority, or I have the ability, I have the control to lay it down. Right? And then he says, I have the authority or power to take it up again. So Jesus was not only determined to go to the cross and rise again, but he had the potency. He had the unstoppable determination and the ability to die and rise again. Right? Unlike our own experiences of wanting to but not being able to, Jesus was determined to and he was able to. Right? Jesus wanted to save us and Jesus can save us. It seems so rare that want to and actually can exist together, doesn't it? But in the cross and resurrection of Jesus, those two realities meet in redemptive power. Jesus has rights to give up and take up his life. And so what this means for us, I mean, this again is a whole world of meaning for us as we work out what it means that Jesus came and is our Savior. On the one hand, what this means for us is that Jesus is not a possibility kind of Savior. A possibility kind of, we know possibility kinds of helpers, don't we? I want to, but I'm just not able. Or maybe I'm able, but I just don't really want to. Right? Jesus is not that kind of Savior. He wants to and he can. He's not a possibility Savior. He's a determined Savior with the power to do what he says. And this also means that Jesus isn't a resentful Savior. He didn't save us rolling his eyes in a reluctant act of hesitating rescue. He didn't save us wringing his hands, hoping that what he wanted to do in redemption would work out. He saved us because he was determined to save us and because he had the rights. Nothing could stop him. We mentioned this a while back, I think, because John does tend to bring us truth in a cyclical sort of way. But it's just worth reflecting on this. Have you ever, I wonder, been maybe embarrassed or ashamed or felt like you were imposing upon Jesus as you look to him for forgiveness and mercy? You know, this truth actually helps to counter that. Jesus doesn't say, oh, I guess I better show mercy. I hope I have enough. You know, here's Jared again. Right? No. Jesus says, come and return and come again and return because I want to save and because I can. So here we have both Jesus' determination and his ability to be our rescuer. No one takes my life from me. I have the right to lay it down and I have the right to take it up again. So we get that verse 18 truth. And then finally, we have this unity element. Jesus' unity in this saving purpose with God the Father. As John does, I mean, as we get to know John, he's such a magnificent craftsman as a writer, of course, as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit. But John has actually written things very, very beautifully here because we have verses 17 and 18. If you just look at the verses there, we have verses 17 and 18 bracketed by this truth about God the Father's affirmation of Jesus' death and resurrection. It's one thing to do something because we want to and because we can. It is another thing entirely to do that with the complete approval of those who matter. Right? But that's the case with Jesus' giving up and taking up of his life. Total unity of purpose with God the Father. So just watch how John shows this to us. In the beginning of verse 17, we're told that Jesus' death for the purpose of resurrection is something that actually draws out the Father's love for him. Okay, this is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I can take it up again. Again, oftentimes it can be our experience that we're acting of our own volition as we're doing that. We might have the determination and the ability to do so, but that can sometimes be a cause of discord, not unity, in relationships that matter. Right? I can do it and I want to do something. That can leave us with negative results, even relationship-ruining results. But that's not the reality of the situation with Jesus' death and resurrection as he relates to God the Father. It's Jesus' determination and his ability to come be our Savior that actually draws God the Father out in affection for Jesus. Right? He loves me because of this, Jesus says. That's the top bracket to these verses. And then at the end of verse 18 in his saving work, Jesus not only draws out the Father's love for him in doing this, but it's also in accord with the directives of God the Father himself that Jesus does this. He received the command from God to lay down his life and take it up again in the end of verse 18. So it's actually this really beautiful picture here about how both these aspects come together to highlight the unity of God the Son and God the Father in Jesus' saving work. The fact that Jesus died and rose again is a matter of Jesus' personal, powerful prerogative. It's right at the center. But he exercises this prerogative in a way that is obediently responsive to God the Father, verse 18, and in a way that stirs up God the Father in affection for him, in verse 17. Which very much helps us as we think about what it means to be sheep in God's fold, or when we think about what it means that we're children in God's family. We know God the Father loves us because he not only directed Jesus to rescue us, it was a command, but we know God the Father loves us also because he loved Jesus for rescuing us. So this helps answer questions of what it really means to be accepted by God as children in his family. We are by nature alienated from God because of our sin. Paul speaks about it in terms like children of wrath. Right? We deserve separation from God because of our sin. Everyone does. And then when we hear the good news about Jesus, we can respond with relief because of what Jesus has done. But like a child maybe who's acted in a contrary way toward their parents, we can still somewhat sheepishly and maybe with hesitation wonder, is God really smiling on me? Is he really smiling on me? Does he really want me for his child? Do I really belong? Is he really willing to be called Father? And can I approach him with my genuine needs, knowing he wants me to do that and he will hear me and he'll give me what is good? Is he really smiling upon me? Or am I still worried that I'm kind of living out this Christian life under his frown? And this passage actually helps to relieve us if we're thinking in that way. Because here we know that God the Father loves us and wants us for his children because he loves Jesus for saving us, and he gave the divine directive to Jesus to come and save us. So in these two verses, God the Father's affection for Jesus and his command to Jesus frames the truth that we're loved and accepted by him as his children through Jesus' determined death and resurrection. Am I really loved as a child of God? Am I really part of God's family? Yes, yes. And how do you know that? Well, because God the Father loves Jesus for laying down his life and taking it back up again in order to bring me into the fold of his sheep. It's an amazing expression of a way we can be mindful of what the love of God really looks like for us. That's actually what we had in our pardon this morning after the confession, didn't we, in 1 John. God's love was revealed among us in this way. Okay, how do I know God loves me? How do you know God loves you? Right? Is it because my days are going really well and I don't have any pain and all my hopes and dreams are coming true? Is that how I know God loves me? No, God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. That's how I know God loves me. That's how we know God loves us. And so all this truth comes together to prove to be very significant in terms of a comfort for us as it clarifies even more about the identity of Jesus. Jesus was obedient to the command of God the Father to come and save us. And God the Father is drawn out in affection for Jesus because he saves us. And Jesus saves us because his purpose is to die and rise again, not just canceling the record of our guilt, but also proving that it's been satisfied and divine justice is satisfied completely. Right? No more wondering if God loves me, no more guilt. Our pardon and loving acceptance has been certified by the empty tomb. So Jesus says, this is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. It's possible for us to feel like we have a Savior maybe who loves us and wants to be our Savior, but we can have those thoughts run through our mind. Is he really potent enough to do what I need to have done? Does he really have the power given my history? Does he really have the power given temptation in my life? Does he really have the power given the darkness in my own heart? And a passage like this reminds us that Jesus not only saved us at the cross, but he had the power to overcome death itself. And it's that same resurrection power, Paul tells us, that's at work in us right now as Christian believers, empowering us day by day. That darkness that couldn't stop Jesus, that he overpowered, is a darkness that he always and continually overpowers in our own lives. And so we go forward with a great deal of hope from a passage like this. So in all that, we're thankful to God for his word as we continue to work through John chapter 10. Let's pray together. So Father, we ask that we'd be encouraged by your truth this morning, that we'd be drawn out in our affections for Jesus, knowing that he really is the one who is potent to save, and that there's no stopping his determination, and there is no questioning the sufficiency of his work, because he is the Lord who rose again. And in his resurrection, we have hope. We have hope for life because his work was sufficient. We have hope for our own future, knowing that he's the firstborn in the resurrection power. And we look forward to that one day ourselves. And so we pray that you'll renew us in encouragement in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.